Well, it is a joy to be in the Word this morning. I call this our hour of sanity. Each and every week, we get to come and have our minds reset and refocused by the gospel. We have so many things that pull at us and pull at our hearts and our attention and our affections throughout the week. So it's just good to be back and to be in the Word. And the Lord knew in His wisdom when He set up this 6-in-1 pattern, this time for us to come together weekly for corporate worship, how important that is for our own hearts and souls, for our own calendars, our internal calendars, to have our minds refocused and reset on the Lord. We're going to be in Exodus this morning, Exodus 12, verses 14 through 42. If you're just joining us today, we are involved in a verse-by-verse, really big picture in some of these sections. We're taking some larger chunks as its narrative just to keep it moving. And we're involved in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus, and that brings us this morning to Exodus chapter 12, and we will look at verses 14 through 42. Much of this information is very similar to information that we've looked at before, so we'll move fairly quickly through sections of this. Exodus 12, 14 through 42. I'll make a note also, just so you can know, we will be taking a break from our Exodus study beginning next week, and we'll take the next 4 weeks, the first 4 weeks. December is actually a 5-Sunday month. We'll take the first 4 of those, and we'll be looking specifically at some sermons related to Advent and the return that Christ has come, and then we'll also be considering what that means for us as Christ has promised to return. So that'll be over the next few weeks. So this will be our last sermon in Exodus until January, and I do want to let you know that we are going to get them out of Egypt today, all right? Not exactly out, but we're going to start them moving, okay? It takes a while to move a couple million people, so be patient. We'll get there. We'll get there. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 42 will be our section of Scripture. Last week, we looked at the idea of anticipation. The Passover commandment was given and the regulations for how to survive this event that was going to happen, the Passover, meaning the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and how Israel could be passed over and not taken by that plague. You know, we see that celebrating too early can get you in all kinds of trouble, right? Anybody ever bought something on a sale that was supposed to happen based on that information? We see it all the time in sports. You see somebody that thinks he's all alone running down the field, only to get caught at the 1-yard line. Most famous is the scene from the Cal-Stanford game many years ago, 1982, when the band comes on the field and the 5-lateral miracle that Cal pulled off and ended up winning the game, taking out a tuba player in the process who had come on the field to celebrate, only to be reversed and turned off the field in somewhat embarrassing fashion. Celebrating too early gets you in all kinds of trouble in every walk of life, be it sports, be it business, with anything. When you think the chicken is hatched and it hasn't, that's where the old phrase comes from, right? Don't count your chickens before they hatch. It might be a bad egg and it may not give you what you think. Then we come to the Bible. God plans an annual celebration before he actually does the thing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He says, this is how you're going to survive this night, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 12. And then 14 and following through the end of the chapter says, you're going to celebrate this every year, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be a week-long festival. But the Lord hasn't actually done it yet. We say, well, is that arrogant? Not when you're God, all right? Don't celebrate too early unless you're the Lord, and then you can plan an annual feast that will be all time for Israel to celebrate. If you're God, you can pull that off, and you can do that. So verses 14 through 28 specifically detail this celebration that's supposed to happen. And this is sort of like going out on the first play of a game and taking the victory formation. Like, hey, we've won. You've what? We haven't finished yet. I always laugh when I go down to Haiti. I usually go once a year, sometimes more. I don't know what's happened to my cord here. And I always laugh that whenever there's a major sporting event here in the U.S., in order to get the T-shirts hot off the press for the winning team, they print both of them, right? So you print, you know, victory, team A, team B, they're both printed, and you say, well, what do you do with all these thousands of shirts that were printed? Well, the answer is you send them to third world countries. And so you'll see wandering around the street, you know, champions 2016, whatever, and it's the wrong team printed. And I always laugh at that, but if you need a shirt and they're offering them, you'll probably wear it, all right? So it makes sense, and always think about that and think the Lord actually called his shot and he planned the party and told him, you're going to do this every year before he actually did it. It's amazing. So last week we saw instructions for Passover. How are you going to survive this night if you're Israel? We see in some of the previous plagues, these miraculous signs, Israel survived and Israel avoided some of these things simply by virtue of being Israeli. They were the Hebrew people, and so the hail didn't fall on them. And they were the Hebrew people, so the flies did not annoy them. They were the Hebrew people, so the livestock did not die like the Egyptian livestock. They were the Hebrew people, so they had light in their dwellings while the Egyptians did not. What did they have to do in order to receive the benefit of that? They picked their parents properly. That's all they did. Just by virtue of being Hebrew people, they were delivered. But then we come to Passover, and it's not going to work that way. Passover flattens things out, flattens out the nations, if you will. Instructions are given to the Israelites to say, if you're going to avoid this one, it's going to require that you obey and that you have a substitute, a sacrifice. They just can't rely on the fact that they are Hebrews. That won't do it for this. They have to lean and trust the Lord, and they have to obey him. I think this says something to us. I think a lot of people today, they lean on some sort of a family history and think somehow that's counted unto them as righteousness. You've probably been in these conversations at some point in your life. I remember when I was working in college, I kind of lived through the cell phone revolution, and I sold phones for a while I was in college, and most of the signups at that point were people that, you know, didn't know how these things work, and I've got all kinds of great stories about trying to teach people this new technology called the cell phone, and they had just become portable. And one of my coworkers one time, I was working part-time at a church and part-time selling phones. And they knew that, and they knew that I wanted to aim my life towards ministry and full-time pastorate one day, and so it led to all sorts of banter and conversation and ribbing me about my life and what I wanted to do with myself. And one time this lady, we got into a conversation about the gospel, which was good, and it was fruitful at some level, I think. And she said, you know, a lot of people around here don't think I'm religious at all. I'm like, me. She said, I just want you to know something. She said, my uncle was a Baptist pastor. I'm like, oh, well, that changes everything. I didn't say that quite like that. You know, that and $3 will get you coffee at Starbucks. Maybe four. That's not valuable. That doesn't mean anything in this equation. And I had a chance to talk to her about what is counted as value unto the Lord. Do you think that you can be strapped to your uncle on Judgment Day? Is that going to be of benefit to you? How does that help you? Some of the Hebrew people probably thought, you know, we're Hebrews. We miss some of the other bad stuff. And so therefore, we're going to be fine in this one. And the Lord said, nope, you need a substitute because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You got a problem. You got a problem. Being related to somebody who loves the Lord does not mean that you love the Lord. That's not how you get righteous. So that was the substitute. We saw these instructions given in verses 1 through 13. Now, in verses 14 through 28, we see that some of the instructions are repeated, but they're repeated with a view to you're going to commemorate this event every single year. It's going to be an annual party. We'll break down our section, our text, in this way. We'll look at verses 14 through 20, planning next year's party. Verses 21 through 28, remembering the little lambs. What did the lambs symbolize? Then we'll see the slaves are evicted. And then we will see at the end the crowdfunding of the startup nation Israel, the original crowdfunding campaign. Planning next year's party, we see a few things underneath this. And I'll talk about these sort of in one lump. Because they do intermix a lot. And as I've said, we have already seen many of these things already in previous verses. So let me read verses 14 through 20, and I'll just read the big sections as we come to them. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold an assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Next year's party. Let's remember this first Passover event, it was not a party. They were probably scared to death, and you would be too. It was not a grand celebration. It was a meal that was prepared. It was supposed to be eaten in a hurry. And I'm sure there was a lot of fear associated with that. In the following days, they were moving. They were on the move, quite literally, through the wilderness of Egypt and eventually out of Egypt. It wasn't a party. But he says, in years following, it's going to be a party. Right now, it's anticipation. Then it's going to be a celebration. You'll notice in these verses, you may have picked up, that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are both mentioned here. These are technically different things, but they get enmeshed in how they're celebrated. Passover was designed to celebrate the Lord passed over the people. The unleavened bread was designed to commemorate the fact that they were not supposed to wait. They were supposed to eat their meal in a hurry, and they didn't have time for the bread to rise. The annual party, it was supposed to be with unleavened bread all week. Now, I don't know if y'all have ever had unleavened bread, but it's really not that awesome. Most of it, that I've had at least. There's nothing inherently wrong with leaven. What's the point? The point was, they're going to be moving out quickly. You don't know at that first Passover when the Lord is going to ring the bell and say, pack it up, it's time to move, so you don't have time to wait on the process of the yeast to rise, the leaven process. You know, to this day, I can still remember the smell, especially Thanksgiving week. I can still remember the smell of my grandmother's homemade bread at her little house in Demopolis, Alabama. Oh, man. We called it Meemaw bread. And you'd walk in the house, and Meemaw bread has been cooking that day, and it was just absolutely fantastic. There'd usually be a little jar of what she called her starter. Some of you are familiar with this process. It's a little bit, I'll be honest, it's a little bit like magic to me. Something happens in there, and you put stuff in there, and it rises, and you have to keep it alive and feed it. It's sort of like a pet in the fridge. And if you don't feed it, it dies, and you have to get more of it. And outside of that, it's like it's magic to me. I don't know. But something happens in that process, and it's something related to this leavening process, the breaking down of the bread, and it was kneaded. This little jar of starter, and typically my mom had killed her little jar of starter, and so she would always go get more from my grandmother, and so for a few weeks we'd have fresh bread in our house, and then the starter would need to be renewed again. This was the process. Well, this is a mandatory no meemaw bread for the whole week in Israel. no leavened bread. You don't have time to wait on that. It's a mandatory observance. It was not optional. There's nothing inherently wrong with leaven. Again, it's just for this week. It was knocked off the menu. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. It says, it repeats this idea, don't eat leaven, don't eat leaven, don't eat leaven. It repeats it over and over again in verses 15 through 20. Twice we're told, in verse 15 and then in verse 19, that those who do eat leaven will be cut off from Israel. Now, what does that mean? What is being cut off from Israel? There are a number of different ways you could get cut off from the nation in the Old Testament. About 19 of them, actually, that you could be cut off from the nation. I think most likely what's going on here, it's not necessarily a civil penalty that's supposed to be imposed. It's divine judgment that's being talked about, all right? So it's not like you could know who ate leavened bread or not, right? Unless you saw them, of course. So it's not a requirement of the people to cut them off. It's a statement of fact that if you don't obey the Lord, God will cut you off. It's divine judgment that's being invoked here. It wasn't their responsibility necessarily. It was the people's responsibility to obey God's rules, or he will cut them off. There's a prohibition on the front end and the back end. This precursor to the Sabbath, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, have not been handed down yet. There's going to be absolutely no work and absolutely no work, the front and the end. Now, most of us can get down with that plan, right? No work, none, absolutely none. The days in between, there was some sense of normalcy. It was a celebration, but some sense of normalcy, except you weren't to eat the leavened bread. This was the annual party. This is how it was supposed to go each and every week. It was supposed to be done with a view to remembering the sacrifice, remembering the lambs that were sacrificed and why they were sacrificed. Verses 21 through 28. Let's read those verses. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out from the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." There's very little new information here in verses 21 through 28 that hasn't already been covered earlier in chapter 12. But let me just remind you of a few things that are going on here. They were supposed to remember that this was a sacrifice. Now, there's many people today, and you're a little bit squeamish talking about blood and dead things, and we don't typically love talking about that. But the sacrifice reminded us of the horrible nature of sin. The lamb had to be spotless, and the lamb had to be killed. And this is hard for us to read, and it's hard for us to process. It strikes us a little bit foreign. But here it is, right here for us, a sacrifice. The sacrifice was to take the place. If you don't sacrifice the lamb, the Lord will take your firstborn. That's the trade-off. A sacrifice. It had to occur. The sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice. As R.C. Sproul said, if you have to summarize the gospel in one word, the word would be substitute. We needed a substitute because we weren't good enough. You know, if we lose the idea of substitutionary death, the substitutionary sacrifice, we really lose the gospel, right? We lose the gospel. We don't have the gospel if we don't have substitutionary death of Christ. In order to own that, we have to recognize that we needed a sub. We like to think of ourselves as somewhat in the middle, right? Well, I'm not as good as I could be, but I ain't as bad as her, right? We think this way. I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad as that guy that I work with. And we compare ourselves to somebody else, and we just make ourselves a little bit more comfortable and think, well, he needs a substitute. Me? I'm okay. I'm comfortable. I'm right here in this gray middle. Not as good as I could be, but not as bad as that guy. Like the old camping trip stories, right? You don't have to be faster than the grizzly. Just don't be the slowest one in the camping party. Or if you are, trip somebody before you run, right? I don't have to win. I don't have to be that awesome. I'm just not that bad. The substitutionary death of Christ and the idea of a substitute here, it's not just for the worst families. It's for all the families. None of you are good enough. None of us are good enough. We need a substitute. We need somebody to stand in our place. That was the lamb. This lamb. Now, most of us are coming off a week where we feasted pretty well, I would imagine. And most of us have very little connection with our food. What do I mean by that? Particularly our meats. Some of us, kind of in the back of our minds, we know where they come from, but we kind of practically function and think as if they were born in little white packages. Can somebody else handle that so I don't have to see it or deal with it or even think about that? But they weren't. This lamb, they had a connection with the meal that they were going to eat. That's the cardinal rule in having animals like chickens or, you know, goats or lambs or something like that. Don't name them, right? Don't name your cow Buster. Then you'll have Buster the rest of your life. Once you name it, once you kind of make it a part, then you don't really want to connect that with dinner, right? But that's exactly what the Israelites were required to do. You had to pick it out on the 10th day of Nisan of the month, and then you had to inspect it carefully over the next few days. Make sure this was a spotless lamb, and the kids would get to know the lamb. And then on the 14th day, right at dusk, they would kill the lamb and cook him for dinner. Which leads to the last question that the kids are going to ask. I think they had children that were walking through this process too. Verse 25. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, as you promised, you shall keep the service. And then verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why, Dad? Don't take out Fluffy. He's really cute. He's really cute. We named him. We can't now. We named him. No. They had a connection with what was going on. That one has to bear the substitute. That is the horrific pain and consequences of sin. It is an object lesson of all object lessons, and the fathers were responsible to pass that down to their children and say, look at the nature of sin. It requires a substitute. It requires blood for you to be forgiven. What a sobering moment for families and for all of Israel. You're going to remember this. Remember the little lambs. Remember the price. A sacrificial lamb. It had to be killed. A substitutionary lamb. It was killed so that you didn't have to be killed. And a reminder, year after year after year, of the horrific penalty and pain of sin. Next, we see the people. We see the people are actually evicted. They leave the land of Egypt finally. Verses 29 through 32 records the actual event of the Passover. Let me read those for us. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." They finally evict the slaves. They finally kick them out. Egypt's worst night in their history turns out to be the night of deliverance for Israel. You know, I think it was many years later, and even not until you have kids, where you begin to get some sort of a grasp of how horrific this actually is. To see death, every household is affected. It's unbelievable loss. The outcry is horrific. Death from top to bottom, from Pharaoh down to the slave. Pharaoh's own home experiences loss, the poorest to the wealthiest. Pharaoh is completely humiliated by this whole event, and that was part of the design by the Lord, was to bring Pharaoh down to his knees. Pharaoh is calling for a midnight emergency meeting. This would not be typical practice of royalty, to get up in the middle of the night and ask for a meeting. Much less, he calls for Moses and Aaron. The last time they talked, he said, "If I see you again, I'm going to kill you." And now he's summoning them in the middle of the night. Things have changed. Things have changed fast. Pharaoh thinks he's in charge of this situation up until now, and now he realizes he's not. Now, I was reading recently about an exchange between Andrew Jackson and a prisoner, a British prisoner in the War of 1812, Battle of New Orleans. And one soldier relayed the message to General Jackson. He says, "General Cochran said that he would take his Christmas dinner in New Orleans." The battle was being fought just before late December. And Andrew Jackson said to him, "Perhaps, but I'll have the honor of presiding over that dinner." He knew, he was confident that he was going to win this battle, but he didn't know it for sure. This is exactly what happens to Pharaoh. He says, "I'm going to preside over that dinner." Moses says, "I don't think so. I don't think so. It's not going to go that way." This section ends with a few unusual little things. For the first time, Pharaoh actually recognizes Israel as a nation. All right? Look at verse 31. So this horrific thing happens, the death of the firstborn. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from my people, both you and the people of Israel, and serve the Lord as you have said." You and the people of Israel, now they're a nation. Remember the promise all the way back in Genesis? God said to Abram, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Here's the nation, recognized by the rival king. You're a nation now. We see that Pharaoh asked for a blessing. Well, this has got to be embarrassing. Pharaoh was thought of as a king himself. He was supposed to be the son of the king. Now he's asking Moses, "Can you get your God to bless me?" He's humbled. He's humiliated. He's on the wrong side of this whole deal. And he eventually evicts them. He tells them that they have to leave, whereas before it was them telling them they were going to leave. The tables have flipped completely. This leads us into this section of the crowdfunding startup nation. Crowdfunding the startup nation. You know, this crowdfunding idea, it's a fairly recent phenomenon where you get a group of people to pay for stuff that you want or need, which is pretty awesome, right? I mean, that's a fine idea. Harnessing the power of technology and immediate exposure to thousands, perhaps millions even of people. Everybody gives little small amounts of money, typically is how these things work. If something really catches and goes viral, then we can fund really incredible projects in just a very short amount of time. Yeah, I recently heard about a story, I'm sure many of you heard this story this past week, there was a lady in Philadelphia. She ran out of gas on the side of the road, and she hopped out of her car. She was scared at night in a section of town that she didn't want to be in, and this homeless guy comes up to her and says, "Get back in your car and lock the doors. I'll be back in a little bit." And so he goes and he gets a gas can, brings her back gas, spends his last $20 that he has to help her get back on the road. Cool story. She wants to do something to repay the guy, so she starts a crowdfunding project and says she wanted to try to raise $10,000. Well, at last count, it was over $300,000 that's now been raised for this guy, who just happened to help out the right person who was in touch with the right people on social media. And, you know, hence the world that we live in. And at these little small glimpses of time, you say, all hope is not lost in humanity. There's some good things that still happen in the world. Praise God for that. That little $20 that he invested to help her has come back exponentially for him. This is the crowdfunding idea, is everybody gives a little and somebody ends up with a lot. This is exactly what happens with Israel. They go around to their neighbors and everybody gives them their valuables, and they leave with a lot. But this is really interesting because this didn't just come out of nowhere. We might think, well, why? What's going on here? Well, what's going on is this is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. All the way back in Genesis, when God made a promise to Moses, or to Abram, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. God said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." This was written 400 years earlier. Isn't that cool? You're going to sojourn for 400 years. Well, guess how long it's been at this point? That's right, class, 400 years. Good. Everybody's still awake. Israel perfectly fulfills these requirements. What were they looking for? Sojourners, people that were in a land not their own. That's them. Afflicted servants, got it. 400 years, the fourth generation, got it. Judgment on the enslaving nation, we see judgment after judgment being poured out. And then leaving with great possessions. That was part of the prophecy. Let me just make a note on this 400 years. Some of you will notice that in verse 40 of this chapter, it says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, the host of Egypt went out from the land of Egypt." Some of you will say, well, what's the deal? There's 400 years in Genesis, but then 430 years... There have been different solutions that have been proposed for this. I think most likely what's going on here is we need to understand that Israel's original time in Egypt, they were not in captivity, right? So when Joseph went to Egypt, it was under good terms. They went to escape the famine, and they were there. So during Joseph's lifetime, that was not counted as their captivity. But if you add the total number of years, which would have been about 30 years, that Joseph would have been alive there and conditions would have been good, but about 400 years of captivity. So that's why I think we get the difference between these numbers. It's really not a problem at all for the Exodus event. So they leave with wealth, they leave with friends, and they leave with punctuality. They leave with wealth, this wealth that was given to them. It was given to them by the Egyptians. They went and asked, and it was given in abundance. Now, why did they do this? Different theories on why they did this. Why do they do it? I think some of them probably feel guilty for what they've done, and a lot of them are just plain scared, right? If y'all been watching this event play out over the last few months, you'd be scared too. And so they say, who do I make the checkout to? What do I need to do to get you to leave at this point? I think that's a lot of what's going on. Israel walks away with a lot of wealth. What would they use this wealth for? Well, they use it to build a tabernacle. They use it eventually to make false gods. They would use it well. Some of them would use it not so well. But they have it. They're funded as a nation now. They have a treasury of sorts amongst the people. They also leave with friends. Let's read verses 33 through 42. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up on in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, with very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. They leave with wealth. They leave also with friends. There's some debate about how many people actually left. In verse 37, it says there were 600,000 men. Now, sorry, ladies, this is just how numbers were done back in the day. 600,000 men, which we could probably multiply that by about three or so and get our total number somewhere around 2 million people, perhaps. They were loaded down with precious metals, unleavened bread, livestock, tents, families. Imagine getting a couple million people out on foot with livestock, with kneading bowls attached to their backs, and they're running around like crazy trying to get out of town at night. Y'all thought it was a mess trying to get out of town from Irma, right? It was a disaster getting back. Some of you experienced that too. This bottleneck would have been incredible, trying to get the people out of town. And the Egyptians are behind them saying, take whatever you want, just leave. It's a major production. Some people have said, well, there couldn't be that many people in that amount of time. Well, chapter 1, it says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. They are just everywhere. The Egyptians are watching the Israelite population balloon, saying, they're going to outnumber us pretty soon. We have to do something about this. That's what brought on the whole persecution and the story. On another note, it says they left with some friends. It says there was a mixed multitude that went up with them. What does that mean? It means that some of the people that left with them could not trace their lineage directly back to Joseph and Isaac and Abraham and the patriarchs. They saw that they're going to win, and they went with them. It was a smart thing to do, a mixed multitude. Again, it's fulfillment of the promise made back to Abraham many, many years ago. So they leave with wealth, they leave with friends, and then they leave with punctuality. We've already talked about the fact that it happened just when the Lord intended it to happen. God's plans are always on track. He's always on time, much like Gandalf the Grey, right? He's never late. He arrives when? Precisely when he intends to. We can't always see the Lord's timing. Sometimes we get little glimpses. Say, Lord, why did you do what you did at the time that you did it? His ways are inscrutable, though. And he does what he does for a reason. We get little glimpses sometimes, like in John 11. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is sick. They come and tell Jesus, Lazarus, your friend, is sick. And what's it say Jesus did? He waited. Like, huh? You should go help him now. And so when Jesus shows up a few days later, they said, Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. Jesus, in essence, says, hold on, watch this. And he raises him from the dead. We get to see why did the Lord delay in the way that he delayed. In that little situation, we get to see God's up to 1,000 things and we see one. Sometimes we don't see the other 999. God's always up to his work. Just because we can't see the reason doesn't mean there's not a reason. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from a book that many of you have probably read. If not, you should take some time and do it one day. Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. She tells a story about being in a concentration camp with her sister, Betsy. And they talk about their experiences there. And in one particular case, they had read in 1 Thessalonians about being thankful for all things, giving thanks in all things. And so one night they decide, we need to practice this. We need to give thanks in all things. This is the conversation between Betsy and her sister, Corrie. She says, oh yes, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about these new barracks. I stared at her, then around me, the dark, foul-aired room, such as, I said, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands? I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy, thank you for the very crowding here, since we're packed so close that many more will hear. She looked at me expectantly. Corrie, she prodded. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jam, cram, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas. The fleas was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Ouch. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. Later on, she recalls that story, and she says this. You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room, she says. Well, I found out. That afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion in the knitting group about sock sizes, and they'd asked the supervisor to come in and settle it. But she wouldn't come in. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. Because of the fleas. That's what she said. That place is crawling with fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remember Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. Thank God for the fleas. Just because we can't see why things are happening the way that they're happening, don't assume that that means it's not happening for a reason and that God is not sovereignly working that out ultimately for our good and his glory. He's at work, and we can trust that. We can rest in that. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, even when we have trouble saying those words. Israel waited a long time. They waited years, centuries even, for their deliverance. God, the Israelites waited centuries still for their Messiah that we understand has come. Jesus, the Messiah. And now, Lord, we wait, and we've waited centuries for his return. Just like Israel looked around and at some stages of this redemptive plan thought, there's no way the Lord is going to be faithful. There's no way this is going to work out. And just like in the first century, some thought, there's no way that this is the way to save the world. And we look around now and some think, there's no way that the Lord can make right of all that's wrong in our world. God, at those moments, we stop and we recognize that your plan is never off. You're always on time, and you have assigned each day. So we rest in that. We trust in that today, Lord. Help us to be thankful even for the fleas, even for those situations in our lives that we wish would just go away. Help us to be grateful, knowing that your purposes are being accomplished.